There are many lessons we should review when we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. It's very important for us not to casually go through the days of unleavened bread, all 7 days, but enter them, really enter them with purpose and deeper understanding, and seek to have deeper understanding, have a reason, you know, really seek the purpose of the days and not just casually go through them. When we consider the meaning of the unleavened bread, we certainly consider coming out of sin or coming out of this world and removing sin from our lives and home. Certainly we consider that as part of the lesson, part of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. But they should not be limited to 7 days of just really only avoiding donuts and bagels and sandwiches and hamburgers, but also consider that the 7 days really reflect the process of being transformed by the bread of life, transformed by the bread of life. And with that comes growth and change, growth and change. Transforming from the old man to the new man that reflects the mind and character of God. Our calling to the kingdom of God is a process of change, a process of change. Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb of God, willingly gave his life. And then we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior at baptism and repent of our sins. But the process does not stop there. It doesn't stop right there, having sort of the slate cleaned of our sins and transgressions and being released from the penalty of sin. We begin a spiritual transformation process through the eating of the bread of life. Now, Jesus explained this process of change and being transformed to a new being to many of his disciples who were with them, many of them. And for some, when he explained this concept and he gave them an analogy, you might say, what he was talking about, it was too much for many of them to absorb. For some, when Jesus told them what it would be he's talking about, or what he explained this, it was too much to comprehend, just too much to comprehend, and they just walked away. They walked away from that point on. It blew their minds, you might say, blew their minds what was being told to them by Jesus Christ. And maybe it blows our minds, in a sense, when we really understand what Jesus Christ was presenting and saying to them about being transformed into a new creation. New creation. We don't want to walk away. And this account, though, is found in John 6. Let's read this to understand what Jesus is telling us and why he's telling the disciples and the people there. He's telling them something very, very critical and important. And let's get this context. Let's go to John 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. John 6. And we'll start in verse 4 to get the context, and then we'll skip down to verse 25. So John 6, verse 4, we get the time frame. John 6, 4 says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So they're approaching Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Jesus had an important teaching for his disciples. Jesus had a great multitude following him. If you know the context, he has just fed 5,000 people. You know, the remarkable miracle of feeding 5,000 just from a few pieces of bread and fish. And the next day, the multitude realized that Jesus has left. They begin to search for him. You know, they begin to look, where is he? So we see this in verse 25. So John 6, verse 25, you want to skip down. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Because he had left and crossed, and they're like, "How did you get here?" "And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God and the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus Christ, they ask him, how'd you get here so quickly? You know, and he gets right to the point. He doesn't even really answer the question. He goes, your focus on the physical bread, the miracle of the bread being fed, and your stomachs are filled and it feels good. And that's what you're focusing on. And he goes, and that's what they're interested in, having another meal, you might sense, or another, you know, being around for another great meal. And food is certainly important. We wouldn't deny that. It keeps us physically alive. But Jesus wanted them to understand that he represented more than just a free meal. There's more to it than just a free meal, being fed well. So he begins to share with them a much deeper and significant message that had profound, profound ramifications if they understand or understand what he's saying and accept what Jesus was going to tell them. It was very big ramifications to them and what it meant and what it would require and what they had to accept. So let's pick that up. Let's keep going in John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So they're very enthusiastic. Although they're probably thinking that Jesus is offering them meals for life, an ongoing, free, great, awesome meal like they just had the day before. He fed the 5,000. And then Jesus Christ refers to the manna that the Israelites had for 40 years that was provided to them. So they may be thinking in these terms, Jesus Christ is offering us bread for life, meals for life. But that's not what he meant. He meant something very, very different. And we pick this up in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So let's skip down to verse 48 to continue with this concept of the bread of life, what Jesus Christ is trying to share with them, a deeper understanding than just having a nice meal that he provided. There's something more to it, and he wants them to understand. John 48, he goes on, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me and I will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus Christ, he's giving them something to consider, something that's different than what they expected. Eating the daily bread of life means life, eternal life. Life with a capital L, not the short-term chemical existence that we all have. But it means also a process of change and a commitment to change. This is the same idea that Jesus presented to Nicodemus the previous Passover. found in John 3:3, when he told Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. Becoming a new being, is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Something that's quite different, very different. It represents spiritual growth and a change to something different. The days of unleavened bread reminds us that we are not only to come out of Egypt, but we are on a journey that takes us from being in sin and under bondage to being transformed to a new man in the image of Jesus Christ himself. So the purpose of this message today, the purpose is for us, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, to focus on being transformed by the bread of life. And if you want a title, it's not all that different. It is Transformed by the Bread of Life. So the purpose is, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, to focus on being transformed by the bread of life. So we should ask, what does being transformed mean to us personally? What does that mean personally? How would you define that? How would you look at that if you're going to be transformed? We should ask ourselves, how far have we progressed in being or coming to the image of Jesus Christ himself, being in that image, as it says? And how do we measure our progress? How do we know how we're getting there? Are we getting close? Are we being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the character of Christ, the very nature of Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ? And what scriptures describe a person who has been transformed by the bread of life? What tells us how that looks? Well, that's what we'll discuss today. So let's turn by going to Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul uses two distinct words to describe the approaches. The two things he wants us to understand here in verses 1 and 2. There's probably multiple things, actually. It's a lot packed into these two verses. But the two things I'm going to focus on are two words, conformed and transformed. Conformed and transformed in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. One leads to temporary life in the flesh, and one leads to eternal life. One leads to eternal life, conformed and transformed. So if you're Romans 12, verse 1, we'll begin reading here. He writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's very important to understand what being conformed to this world is versus being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. Conformed. Let's talk about the word conformed. The Greek word there just means to fashion alike or have the same pattern as, to have the same pattern. You're conforming to the same pattern. You have a pattern and you're conforming to how that pattern looks. And it means, you know, that's exactly what it means. Conforming to what you have a pattern and you're totally aligned to it and you're conforming to it. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. The days of unleavened bread represents coming out of sin and into righteousness. Paul talks about the contrast between being conformed to the world, meaning the values of the world, the principles of the world, the philosophies of the world, the ideas that drive this very world. The ideas of the world have been established by the temporary ruler of this world, who has everybody on a course or path that is patterned after Satan's philosophy. Now, we'll talk about this in a moment, but simply, the easiest way to think about this is the way Mr. Armstrong himself coined it, the way of get, the way of get. There's two ways, the way of get and the way of give. And the way of get was the most easiest way to understand the philosophies of this world. If you think about it, and maybe you can do this at home or at some time when you have some moment, you could probably, every single problem that this world has, every single one, you can trace back to the fact that somebody wanted something. They wanted to get something. And that put things in motion in some way that relationships were difficult. There's no peace, there's conflict. Somebody had the attitude of they wanted to get something from somebody else or get something. And that's the simplest way to look at it. And that is every problem. You look at world wars, you look at issues in families, you look at issues in neighborhoods, cities, nations, the world. Somebody wants something and they want to get it. And that leads to strife and problems and even wars. Let's read Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 to understand this a little bit more, the pattern of this world, the course of this world, the conforming to this world, the pattern of this world. And Ephesians 2 verse 1, we turn to it often because it so well describes how this world operates, and who is operating the philosophies of this world. Ephesians 2 verse 1, here Paul's writing the Ephesians. He says, "And you, he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." The course or path. Now, how do we describe this? What's a way to hear? I've used this example before, but you know, you think of this course, this big 8-lane highway. Think about this. You know, you're walking along, and that's really what the whole world's doing in this massive, nicely paved 8-lane highway with plenty of room, and everyone is on this big, wide highway, so to speak, with their own, and they have 8 lanes, plenty of room, and you know, there's some are zooming by at fast pace, and they're just on their way somewhere fast as they can go, and others are walking, and others are kind of enjoying their life on this road, going this eight lane highway, and others are just strolling along, and some seem to have a purpose, and some seem to be just there and meandering, but they're going down this path at a pace, and some are strolling, and you know, everybody seems to be, sometimes the people bump into each other, and they kind of pass each other up, and then they slow down, but some are zooming along, and everybody's on it. And some people are like, well, we don't really know why we're on this path, but it seems nice, and there's plenty of room, and what people don't seem to really quite comprehend, or maybe they have an inkling of an idea, is that this 8-lane highway that's so nice and easy to walk on, and you can go any pace you want to, you can even pause for a while, it seems to be slightly downhill. It's an easy walk because it has a nice little incline. There's not much effort, you know, to go down this because there's a nice little incline downward. It's almost like effortless to be on this highway, just walking down. And everybody's going at their own pace and doing their thing. Let's keep going here. You know, Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, "In which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So in a way, we're all walking down this 8-lane highway, and everybody's just conformed. They're all kind of doing the same. They may be going different paces, but they're all kind of conformed to this, being on this path that's going down. But it talks about them being disobedience and the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, the children of wrath, meaning that there's people that are just born out of a condition of just wrath and being angry and, you know, really against God, you might say, and they're self-willed. And this is the people that are on this path. And they may not seem like this, but that's ultimately, they're all described this way. So let's look at another description of the motivation and basis of the world we live in. In this 8-lane highway, they're just going down, they're on the course, to conform to the pattern, to conform to this road that they're going down. Yeah, but let's look at another way this is described. Another way described in 1 John 2:15. If you want to turn there, 1 John 2:15. We see John, the Apostle John, describing the three main pulls people have. And I think if you analyze it, it all falls in the three categories that he describes here, that everybody's chasing. They're on this course, conform to the pattern of this world, going down this 8-lane highway, all chasing or going after or motivated by really one or three things, or one or more of these three things we're going to hear about here in 1 John 2:15. So John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So here John describes he lists three categories, the lust of the flesh, the things that just make us feel good. You know, it could be food, it could be any number of things that just appeal. The lust of the eyes, the things that look good. And there's so many things out there that are presented to us in a visual way that just look good. Oh, I really like to have that. I'd like to have that. Should be nice to have that. And it's desirous to have those things and motivates people to work hard, go after things. The pride of life, you know, just you might say the vanity of life, who you are, where you've reached, having people just respect you for the position you have. It's amazing how, just thinking about this pride of life, how, you know, what level of effort people will go to just to reach a position of power in government, you know, a congressman, a Senate person, or anybody, even the president. They go to great sacrifice to have this, you know, or it might be some other thing, but that is just amazing what people will go through just to be in government. And it's amazing if you look at the salaries of the government employees, especially a senator and a congressman, you know, they really, in the general terms, don't make a lot of money. You know, you and I might think that's a lot of money when you see the salaries, but in the overall sense of what is considered a lot of money, they don't make great salaries. But amazingly enough, they all leave millionaires, multi-millionaires. Interesting what people will go through, but the pride of life, you know, being respected, to have some position of power, position of respect, people looking up to you, and that's, or the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, all these three categories sum up the motivations that people will go great lengths. They're motivated to work hard, to bump people out of the way, you might say, or push people out of the way to get to these things. The days of unbread symbolizes being called off this wide highway I just described to another path, to go a different way, a path not well-traveled, well-known, a road that isn't so wide. It doesn't have a downward slope or incline to make it easy to go down, but it's a narrow road that actually has an upward incline. So it goes, in some places, it's kind of steep. It takes effort, and sometimes it seems like there's obstacles in the way. Jesus Christ described this himself in Matthew 7:14, when he said, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few who find it. There's a few going down this 8-lane highway at all different speeds, strolling, skipping, running, you know, however they may do it. And every so often, somebody's like, you know, something doesn't seem quite right. You know, what's this whole world doesn't quite make sense. They stop to think about it. And then possibly, as you might have experienced, you look over to the side, you're like, wait a second, there's a little road over there. A little tiny little road. It looks, and something just takes your interest to that road. And as you learn more, you're like, you know, as you understand what this road is all about, and what it means, it's sort of like, wait, these people are all going the wrong way. And you make a decision, you count the cost, and that road looks a little hard, but you know where it goes, because you know where they're going is not the right place. And this road is a small, windy road going up a hill, and you see some places that look kind of rough going, and you take the road. And that's what Jesus Christ is exactly saying, is for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In fact, Jesus Christ probably has to point you to it. God has to point you to it. Hey, look at that over there. You know, and that's what people do. That's what he's talking about. So during the days of unleavened bread, we are especially conscious of coming out of this world and not being conformed in any way to the ways of this world. We all need to ask, do we have still the pattern of life, the course of this world as it's described, still in our mindset or the way we operate, the way we walk our lives, how we walk every day? Are we still walking in the pattern of this world that reflects the pattern of this world, reflects the course of this world? We should look at, as we go into these days, love and bread, take time to look deeply, deeply into our hearts and to see what kind of habits, ideas, thoughts, philosophies, and values that we have that are still linked to this world and patterned after the way of this world, that they may still exist in our hearts and minds and way we do things. Take a look at those things. We're going to go through a process of change. We have to go through a process of change to be transformed into something else. So let's look at the word transformed. There we read in Romans 12 too, the word transformed. And this is what we're really talking about, being different, changing, a whole 100% change from where we were to a new being, transformed in the Greek. If you might recognize the word, the Greek word is metamorpho. That means to change or transform. And we use this word in biology, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis, if you've taken biology or you're familiar with the term, you know, it's a term in biology refers to complete change from one form to another. As in the case of butterflies, it's a perfect way to look at this. The monarch butterfly has been called the king of butterflies and were considered one of the most beautiful, monarch butterfly. But first, it's a caterpillar that goes into a cocoon and then emerges as a butterfly. What appears to be a totally different or completely different creature. The caterpillar really isn't that attractive of a creature. At least I don't think so. If you look at caterpillars, they're not very, I wouldn't call them attractive. And they're not something you really want to, you know, there's nothing appealing about caterpillars. They crawl along and eat. And they're not really attractive. Then miraculously, they transform into a beautiful butterfly. Now, I did a little bit of brief research. I want to emphasize the word brief research to see how those who ascribe to evolution theories explain butterflies. Now, I read an article in the Scientific American, and they state that there is not a plausible theory to explain a butterfly in the current context of evolutionary theory. Theories put forth are so far-fetched that they are not accepted. One theory put forth is that a million years ago, a moth or a butterfly-type creature accidentally mated with a caterpillar-type creature. And even in the article, it says, from the scientists, couldn't see how that could ever happen. Kind of far-fetched, even for them. So it's a mystery. It's a mystery to the scientists how this ugly caterpillar that crawls around on how many legs and stuffs itself with leaves, and it's kind of a pest in some ways, potentially, and turns into a beautiful butterfly. It's almost like there's no real theory to explain it through the theory of evolution. It's a mystery to the scientist. God is calling us out of this world to be transformed, much like the caterpillar. And that, too, is a mystery, how God is transforming human beings into the image and mind of Christ. and ultimately into the very God family and spirit family of God's family. That too is a mystery. Now, we are transformed. Now, we are being transformed into a new being. To many, like Nicodemus, it will seem like a mystery how a human being can be born into the family of God, a new creation. Yet that is what God is doing. He's doing that, first of all, with his church, the first fruits. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'll read this to you. It's one verse here, but you can write it down, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Or not to stay the same, but become new. The old things, the values, the traditions, the ideas, the philosophies, our habits, the way we think, our selfish, natural old man way, that needs to change. They've been passed away. We eat the bread of life, the body of Jesus Christ. It is the full commitment to live by the spirit of the law, defined by love, or the spirit of the law as we see displayed in how we define love. The commandments, the principles, the value, how we love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Define the Ten Commandments. But there's a spirit of how to do that. A spiritual way to do those things, or what that God is intending. To worship in truth. You know, God's looking for people that to worship in spirit and truth. A full commitment to the commandments of God and following the example of Jesus Christ, the way he lived, which ultimately represents the kingdom of God. How is the kingdom of God going to be governed or present itself or operate? Well, look at the life of Jesus Christ. This is how we begin to be transformed, how we begin to be transformed to a new creature. Let's look at the process that takes place. And let's ask ourselves if our understanding or transformation is complete or full. Or are we on the path? Or do we need to kind of view it differently in a better way? When a person comes to understand the truths of the Bible and they begin to keep God's commandments, this is looked upon as change, right? When God opens your mind to certain things in the Bible and you make a commitment, you say, "That's right. That's right." And what did you do? What do people do when this happens? Well, they stop keeping Christmas. They stop keeping Easter. They don't keep Halloween. They stop eating pork and lobster. And they start keeping the Sabbath. They attend the holy days. And they keep the commandments. These are all obvious changes. But is it sufficient for complete transformation? You know, you begin, as you learn, to understand, attending church. Is this change? Yes, it is. That is change. But is it sufficient? When a person gives up bad habits because he's keeping the commandments, life gets better. All is good, you might say. And there's positive results that are encouraging. For many, coming into the knowledge of God's truth is such a change. It can be possible, though, that's where some people just pause. They pause right there of being in the process of being transformed. Or it may be possible that some get distracted on the type of changes God is looking for and mistakenly focus on wrong areas. So we're making drastic changes. We're going to keep the Sabbath now. That's good. Come to church. Not keeping Christmas. Those are all good changes. Or maybe along the way, there's a focus on the wrong things. It seems like we're changing, we're doing something right, but it's really not what God's really looking for when it comes to transformation. We get distracted. Let's look at this in Galatians 4:18 to see what I'm talking about. Galatians 4:18, here's Paul talking to the Galatians. Galatians 4, verse 18. And he's telling them, you know, if you know the story of the Galatians, you know they needed some help to understand some things better. And he's telling them in Galatians 4, 18, he says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So he's saying is being zealous good? Yes, for change, but a part of it depends being zealous for what? You know, being zealous for what? To some among the Galatians, there was a focus on physical circumcision. And that was part of the process that they were being told. This is what you need to focus on. And they thought it was required to be righteous and set apart in the eyes of God. In Galatians 3:3, he writes, are you so foolish having begun in the spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That is, your own efforts. He's talking about your own efforts to keep the law, to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in you. The Galatians were going down a path of being, as he put it, made perfect with the idea of being physically circumcised. A very obvious change. You can be zealous for it, but it wasn't the focus on the right area. It wasn't the focus on the right thing. The inward change that makes one righteous. That's what Paul's trying to get them to understand. The inward change that makes one righteous with Christ living in you. You know, Christ, this, his righteousness really that we're looking for that begins to live in you. This, Paul was trying to say, you know, you're getting focused on the wrong thing. Yes, you're zealous, and some of these things are good, but you got to be zealous for having the image of Christ in you, being formed in you. And what they're focusing on was taking precedence over the real change that God wants from within the person. As Paul says, to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in us. Just like in the times of Galatians, there have been those in the church who become advocates of doing something in a certain way, stricter. You can be stricter over here, a stricter observance. And we're not talking about being careless. We're never talking about being careless with God's laws. But let's make sure we're not doing anything to the exclusion of seeking Jesus Christ to live in us, being distracted with being overly zealous on something, some strict, somewhat man-made decision on what we should be doing with some observance. Let's look at the description that comes from Jesus living in us. Jesus Christ living in us fully is the manifestation of eating of the bread of life daily. So how do, eating the bread of life, you're seeing Jesus Christ live in you. That's the evidence of eating the daily bread of life. This is how we become transformed to a new creature. Let's look at a set of scriptures that reflects the mind of Christ. And this is a long set here. We're going to read it all. I mentioned we're going to read long sets of scripture, but we need to read it all really to get the full context. So if you want to turn to Philippians 2, verse 1, we'll read down to verse 13. But this reflects, you know, Paul used the word till Christ is formed in you. And now we're going to use the term the mind of Christ. I mean, here we're going to start to see what does that mean? Christ living in you, becoming like him. How does that look? Philippians 2, verse 1. Let's start there. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the way of the world is really done, many things are done through selfish ambition. We talked about that a little bit. You know, you see that people, they're ambitious. There's no doubt. And you give them credit for some of the things that people will do in their ambitiousness to be somebody or go someplace or be somewhere in a high office. But it's conceit or self-glory that's behind it. It's not humbleness or in anything that's positive in the way God describes lowliness of mind. The contrast is the Christ way, with his mind in us, lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself, yourself, putting someone else's interests ahead of yours, own interests. That's the mind of Christ. We're starting to see what being transformed means. Verse 6, let's keep going back to Philippians. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now think about it. Jesus Christ, who was God, the Word, was God. He didn't come back in some prestigious position as king or prince or into a rich family or well-known family that was influential. He didn't come back into the family of the high priest, you know, where he would have had a lot of privileges. He was the son of a carpenter. He came as a regular person who lived in the Galilee region. Those who've been on the Bible study, we talked a little bit about Galilee and the region, and it wasn't really highly respected for being sophisticated and the center of education, but that's where Jesus Christ grew up. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Galilee, in fact, a small town in Nazareth. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think, you know, Paul's trying to make a point. He didn't just come to this earth and go from God being to human being, which was a huge downgrade. He came and lived a certain way of life. There was nothing in it for him. He had no special privilege. And then when he died, he didn't die, you might say, a clinically painless death. He said, even to the death of the cross, meaning that he went through a very hard, hard death. I mean, not my point of this sermon right now to get into this, but we should ask ourselves, why did Jesus Christ have to die such a horrible death for our sin? Why couldn't it have just been, you know, the easiest, straightforward, clinical, fast way you could come up with? He chose. There was the crucifixion, and he had scourging before that. Very interesting question to ask yourself or think about. Why did that have to happen that way? But Jesus humbled himself. And he was obedient to all areas. Keeping going in Philippians verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Meaning that someday everybody resurrected will understand who Jesus Christ was, and he'll be glorified. Verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's up to us. Each one of us has to decide the type of mind, a new creature we want to become. And we have to understand who Jesus Christ was. How is Jesus Christ formed in us? And what does that look like? To be transformed from carnal, selfish, natural way of thinking, mind, to the mind of Christ. No one, not the minister, not your spouse, not your parents, not your friends, can work out the choices to begin to make the changes that lead to salvation that comes from Christ living in you. You have to make that choice. Are we going to have Christ formed in us, in you? We're describing some things, what it looks like. That's eating the daily bread of life. Looking like this. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is a new mindset, a transformed person to have the mind of Christ, humbled, obedient, not conceited, or with selfish ambition, submissive to the will of God in all areas of their life. We see the example of Jesus Christ. Do we stand back and say, that's the person I want to be? Is that the person I want to be? That's the person I will be. That's the person I'll seek to be. That's the person that I'll ask God to help through his Holy Spirit, to have him live in us, Jesus Christ live in us, to be this way, to change, to make the changes that we need to be like this. That's the model. Jesus Christ is the model. Is that the way I'm trying to be? Ask yourselves that all the time. I mean, we don't have to go too far in our daily lives to realize, oh, that's not quite the way I am, if we understand who Jesus Christ really was and the mind of Christ. Let's look at another example. Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, who he was, having Christ formed in us, what it means, what it looks like, how it's described in 1 Peter 2, verse 18. When I turn there, 1 Peter 2, verse 18. And we'll read a few scriptures here again to get the overall context, the full picture. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, and we'll read down to verse 23. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. Boy, it's great to have a good boss. Everybody's had a good boss. Yeah, isn't it awesome to have a good boss? But he says, not only to be to the good and gentle bosses, he might say that, you know, if you have a good and gentle boss, that's a blessing. But he says, but also to the harsh, the one that's not so good. And we've all had bad bosses. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a model, an image, a way to be, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter describes some very interesting things. Christ did not revile in return. He did not threaten. He did not have deceit in his mouth. Is this the person we want to be? It's just the person we want to be. When Christ went out from the garden after a lengthy prayer, he went forward in peace to meet his enemies. Think about that. When he was in prayer and he knew the mob was coming to get him, and he went forward in peace to meet his enemies, his betrayer even. When he was before the high priest, he handled every moment perfectly with the strength from God. He maintained full self-control. When he was in front of Pilate, he answered with dignity and class. This is who he was, and that is who he is. When he was on the cross, the thief next to him saw him as a person who lived by another standard. He had control of himself. He was handling the insults, the pain. He was ruled by a greater power and inner strength. The thief next to him saw it all and marveled over the way Jesus Christ handled it all, going through everything he did, to the point that one thief was so impacted by this example of how Christ just handled every situation, especially hanging on the cross and what was going on during that time period. It changed his own life, how he viewed things. Let's look at this. I think it's very insightful to us. Luke 22 and verse 32. Luke 22, verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And we'll read down to verse 43. We'll again read the whole context. This is very insightful to understand the mind of Christ. How did Christ act? How did he respond? In every situation, even the worst of situations, where anybody would have been justified for saying or doing something very different than what Christ did. Nobody would have held it against them. But we see how he acts. Let's look at this in Luke 23, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the king of the Jews." Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "As surely I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." This is a powerful example and insight into the mind of Christ, who he was, the things that were going on around him. And he says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do," as they divide up his garment, as they mock him, as they sneer at him. Are we developing and changing and having the mind of Christ, transforming to the same mindset, this very same mindset? Do we ask God to give us his spirit to be like this in our daily lives? Are we daily being transformed into a new creature? You know, much of our human tendency is always to revile back if we're wronged. Always to revile back if we're wronged. Now, we often use, because they're so, everybody can relate to these examples, but we always use the driving examples. We all can relate to those. How easily, right? Everybody smile because I know over there, how easily it is for us to get upset if someone just cuts us off in a car. You know, something little, really. We're hurrying along in our car and someone cuts us off by accident or gets our parking spot in the parking lot at the grocery store or anything like that. And so easily we want to revile back, do something back, say something, certainly think it. If we can't respond to a slight, and I say this, slightest of slight trespasses on the road, how are we going to deal with a real injustice that happens to us? A real injustice that happens to our lives. It can be an indicator we're still needing to put focus on transforming to have the mind of Christ in us. Jesus Christ provided a scripture on the standard of being transformed. Let's go to Matthew 5:20. The righteousness or the change that God requires is not just physical understanding. Not just physical understanding of the law and how it's kept, but how to apply the spiritual meaning of the laws in our life. The laws that present love to others, kindness to others, thinking of others. Matthew 5:20, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Now the Pharisees, you know, they could define righteousness in multiple ways. They could define how far you could walk on Sabbath. You walk an inch over that, then you've sinned. But then they came around with ways to get around that. You know, Christ even said, and I put this in my note last night, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the yeast, the things that puff you up." They thought they could define righteousness. And reality is, they had no idea. Yet they thought they were keeping the law perfectly. And I say it that way because sometimes I think we can say, "Oh, I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I don't eat pork." And we think, "Oh, we're making a change." And it is a change. I'm not saying it's not. It's a good change. Those are all things we should be doing. But if we're not changing from the inside to be different, having the image of Christ, as you said, being conformed to the image of Christ in us, they were no different from the Pharisees who say, "Oh, I kept the Sabbath, and I didn't eat pork, and I, those type of things." When we're eating the bread of life, or the words of Jesus living, or it's the words of Jesus Christ living in us, the spiritual application of how Christ lived, the laws, the spiritual application of God's laws, and the spirit of the law, the spirit of how to live, what God intended, to how there's peace and kindness and love being shown. This is how we see the righteousness of the Pharisees. And it's not just like, here's a line, if you cross it, you sin, and if you stay on this side, you haven't. It's about the change inside. Let's look at the bread of life that transforms us. Let's keep going in Matthew 5, and we'll start in verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery." That's the line. Just physically don't do that. But he says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this is the kind of change that Jesus Christ is talking about. He's preaching about. He's preaching on the sermon. This is what we're talking about. Not just, here's the physical line, you step over it, bam, you sin, and if you stay on this side, you're okay. He's talking about the whole mind, how you think, how you really look at things. So this is not a physical adherence, but a spiritual awareness and approach of not even thinking or having attitudes in our minds. Do we take this seriously? Or do we just say, "Oh, this is a nice platitude, but it's not really realistic"? No. Let's look in verse 29. Verse 29, it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than all of your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Well, the point that Jesus Christ is trying to make is, how serious are we into addressing a change or how to be transformed? It's not an instruction to cut off a limb. It's not saying that, but taking the words of Jesus Christ seriously to have every thought under control. In fact, that's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring every thought into captivity of Christ. Is that possible? Or we just do we ignore that? Or do we think, oh, that doesn't really mean what it says? You know, the philosophy of some today is that we're all just human. We're all just human, and we make mistakes, and God must understand. And we easily excuse ourselves. Oh, you know, God understands. We're human. We make mistakes. Well, we do make mistakes, and we sin. But we're not to minimize them and not be serious about changing or correcting or doing different. And God's very quick to forgive us if we repent. But we should take things seriously about, you know, being serious about, well, this is a serious what God's asking us to do. And it's not just a platitude, a nice idea. To change from the inside out with his help, of course. Takes his help, his spirit, his power in us. Verse 31 says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, he's talking about the idea that they were minimizing the sacredness of marriage. Rules were being devised to be able to divorce easily. And that's not what God intended. He never intended that to be the case. God intended marriage to reflect the special relationship between a man and a woman. For those married, do we strive to live by the standards found in the Bible? We went through Ephesians 5 not too long ago. It provides the type of relationship that God expects in marriage. Christ as the husband giving himself to loving the wife, and the wife submitting herself to the husband, or Christ in this case. You know, maybe we're not divorcing, maybe we're just avoiding arguments. That's not just not divorcing and not having arguments. That's not the standard. But the higher standard is going to be like, are we like Christ? Will we strive to live or reflect the Ephesians 5 standard? That's the goal. You know, having a oneness in your marriage as an example. Let's look at verse 55. Let's keep going here. Verse 33, again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you that do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor where it is God's throne, nor by the earth where it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So we're talking about integrity, credibility. I'm based on doing what you say you're going to do and following through. Your word is your word. Not changing our approach based on circumstances or excusing ourselves on a commitment. You know, hypocrites say one thing and do another. The words of Jesus Christ that we just read, when we view them as the bread of life, and eat them daily, then that change starts to happen. And that's what we're talking about, eating the bread of life, these words, looking at them, having these words be who you are. The caterpillar doesn't turn to a butterfly in one day. It's a process. It does take a process. So we should be encouraged by that. The process for us to be transformed takes time, but the words of life are the transforming agents that we digest into our life and strive to live by, to change, to be different, to be transformed. We eat daily with complete commitment to live by these words. We ask God to help us in our daily walk. We ask God for his spirit to live in us by his word. You know, these words are the bread of life, but we need his spirit, his power to understand them, to live by them, the power to do them. The process of is ongoing. And the old man begins to fade. And that's what happens. The old man begins to fade. Every year at Passover, as you examine yourself, you should look in the mirror, the spiritual mirror, and the old man that was there before baptism should be see a little less of that person, a little more of the image of Christ be showing up. It takes time. It doesn't happen very easily, but it takes time over time. Let's look at this idea, this thought. It takes time, but it is the process we should be on. It should be the process we're striving to take. It should be the thing we're committed to doing. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul writes to Corinthians, and we'll start in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is he saying? He's saying the outward man is fading every day, hopefully, as we're eating the words of life, the bread of life, living Jesus Christ living in us by just living this way, wanting to live this way, wanting to be this way, looking at Jesus Christ. That's who I want to be. The outward man begins to fade day by day. The focus on being selfish becomes lessened. The conceit, the lust of the flesh, those all things are things that begin to be less and less every day, year by year, less. The inward man begins to grow. Focus on God, loving your neighbor, forgiveness, esteeming others, thinking of others' best interest. These are all things that begin to grow stronger and stronger as we eat the bread of life day by day. Turn to Romans 8:29. This sums up what we're trying to do. It says the same word again, conform, in a different way, in a positive way. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, this is the conforming we want, not to the world, but transformed, to be conformed to the image of his son. The resemblance, the representation, the likeness, that's what it talks about, the image, you know, the very likeness of Jesus Christ, conformed to that image of his son. That's how, so we talked about the old man fading every day. This is the image we should be seeing every year, a little more clear, and we look in the mirror. Oh, the image of his son shows up in the mirror. And the old man is looking less and less visible. As we eat daily the bread of life and change our character and our mindset, our mindset begins to resemble Jesus Christ. What we just read about Jesus Christ, we begin to become that way ourselves. It's a daily process. We eat daily of God's word, the bread of life. Jesus said it so well when he confronted the devil. Jesus Christ confronted the devil, and Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's what gives us life. It's what provides us nourishment to grow up into the image of Jesus Christ. The words of life are what feeds and sustains the process of change. We're going to change. Constantly, we're trying to change what's inside. As we obey and live by all the words of God, we're being transformed by those words and perfected. Paul expressed this very well in Philippians. We see Paul in prison in Rome, right? He's in prison, he's in Rome. We see or we remember Paul from Acts 8. That's when we were introduced to him. And now we see him here in Philippians 3, if you want to turn there. We introduced to Paul a very carnal person, a very selfish-oriented person, a very strong-willed person, not following God at all, although he thought he was. But we see him now a changed person, someone who's began that transformation when he was baptized. He understood. He was baptized, given God's Spirit, and begins the transformation. We see now Paul is in prison, a prisoner of Rome, yet he's joyful. rejoicing, confident, and focused on his purpose and calling. His mindset is not fearful of the present, but looking forward. He is confident not in himself, but confident in God and the plan of God. So again, we see a person here who's transformed. We saw him in Acts 8, and now we see him many years later. Totally different person, different way of looking at things. Someone with Christ living in him, a transformed individual. Philippians 3, verse 7. Let me read this to you. Philippians 3, verse 7. He writes, "But what things were gained to me, these have counted loss of Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So this is Paul moving towards the end of his ministry. His attitude, his mindset is to continue to press on, to change, to continue towards perfection. Everything he thought he did in his old man life was rubbish. Didn't mean anything to him. He was being transformed from the inside out, Christ living in him. This is the attitude, the approach that over years we see a man transformed from a man who persecuted Christians to a man who would submit himself fully to the will of God in full confidence. In full confidence. The days of unbread symbolizes coming out of the world and out of sin. Through the death and sacrifice of God's Son, we have forgiveness of our sins. Yet we don't stop there. We don't stop with the knowledge of God's laws and commandments. We are to change and grow by eating daily the bread of life. The process takes time, but the old man begins to die through repentance and obedience. The new man in the image of Jesus Christ starts to be seen. The old man that was conformed to the world slowly disappears, fades, fading every year. The days of love and bread remind us of the journey and process that we're on. Let's go back to John 6, where we started, and we see Jesus Christ telling those who are following him that they had to eat the bread of life, and he was the bread. Let's pick up in verse 60 of John 6. If you want to turn there, and I'll read the rest of this passage as we end today. John 6, verse 60. And after he told them everything he told them, we read earlier, verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Many of the disciples, they just seen the miracle of feeding of 5,000. They couldn't deny it. 5,000 people fed, a few pieces of bread and fish. They'd seen it the day before. They'd gone out to find Jesus Christ. But when Jesus said and told them that he was the bread of life, they could not comprehend it, or they did understand what it meant. They just could not do it. You could not really do it. The understanding, it would have to change. To be like him was too much to comprehend. And they departed. Verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I hope all of us can respond like Peter when we understand the options, that there is no place to go. When you understand what Christ is saying, there is no place you can go. There is no departing. You have the words of eternal life, is what Peter said. Brethren, as we go into another year, the world certainly does not seem to be any less godly. It appears that any biblical values or principles that may have been the norm at one point are quickly, if not fully, being thrown out the door. Yet we're told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. Let's be committed to the words of life and eat daily to change and to, with God's spirit and power in us, be transformed to reflect the image of Jesus Christ.